The book of Mark, chapter 14. We're going to be giving this whole Lord's Day to this passage. In the morning, I want to take a look at the narrative. My plan of attack is really to try to bring you into that upper room. If it helps you to think of it in this way, you can think of as the table being up here, in which the 12 apostles would have been sitting. Our Lord himself would have been in the center of that. There would have been those on the right hand and on the left. But there were others in that upper room, and you can kind of imagine yourself as being part of those others that are there with our Lord. And I really trust that the Lord will, by His Spirit, grant you a sanctified imagination. In other words, that these words would paint a picture in your heart and in your mind as we go through that narrative. Because the narrative would be the major part of the message, with just a singular point at the end. Then this afternoon, I do want to fulfill a promise that I made and look at some possible motivations of Judas as he has carried out this treacherous deed. And perhaps you may differ with some of that, or even differ with my approach, but definitely look at some of those motivations. That's what will be happening this afternoon, Lord willing, at 5, and as we look at this morning. Mark chapter 14, I'm going to begin reading in verse 12 down through verse 21. On the first day of unleavened bread, when the Passover lamb was being sacrificed, his disciples said to him, "Where do you want us to go and prepare for you to eat the Passover?" And he sent two of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the city, and a man will meet you carrying a pitcher of water. Follow him, and wherever he enters, say to the owner of the house, 'The teacher says, where is my guest room in which I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' And he himself will show you a large upper room furnished and ready. Prepare for us there." The disciples went out and came to the city and found it just as he had told them, and they prepared the Passover. When it was evening, he came with the 12. And as they were reclining at the table and eating, Jesus said, "Truly I say to you that one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me." And they began to be grieved and to say to him one by one, "Surely not I?" And he said to them, "It is one of the 12. One who is eating with me." And they begin to be grieved and to say to him one by one, "Surely not I." Verse 20. And he said to them, "It is one of the 12, one who dips with me in the bowl. For the Son of Man is to go just as it is written of him. But woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for him, that man, if he had not been born." We've noted the events in the first 11 verses of this chapter. We noted that in verse 1, that when it says, "Now the Passover and unleavened bread were 2 days away," that is an exact chronology within the book of Mark. However, the second part of verse 1, all the way down through verse 11, are events that were recorded on the Saturday before the triumphal entry. What had occurred on that Saturday was treachery. The Sanhedrin had met. They had settled and determined in their heart that Jesus needed to die. The only question in their mind and the only question they could not figure out at that moment was how to carry out this treachery, this murder. Judas was their answer. Judas had been thinking about this, and the Bible says that Satan entered into him, giving him the strength of spirit to carry out this dastardly deed. He approaches the Sanhedrin. They were glad when he came. Not only on that day did treachery occur, but there was an anointing for burial. Mary herself had prepared the Lord's body for his death, which at that moment was some 6 days later. Jesus had been teaching that he would suffer, that he would die, he would be buried, but that he would rise again from the dead 3 days later. Mary had heard that teaching, she had pondered that teaching, she had thought through that teaching, she had thought through the implications of that teaching, and she had come to a persuasion that what Jesus had taught was going to be accomplished. So she wasn't in that room. She goes into a room and takes an alabaster vial of very precious ointment. Very costly. Over 300 days' wages in that day. And she breaks that vial, and taking the harmony together of the books of the gospel, she takes that vial and she pours it out on his head. She pours it out on his feet. And she bows very low and takes her hair that she had let down, and she took her hair and washed the Savior's feet. She was accosted by the disciples. All the 12 accosted her, at least at minimum in their heart. They were infuriated. This money could have been given to the poor. We could have used this for social action, to relieve misery. Jesus says, "Leave her alone. You don't understand. She has done this against the day of my burial." So therefore, we come out of that understanding this, brethren, that the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world was anointed for his burial 6 days prior to that Passover. That event was on our Lord's mind, was it not? Judas, 6 days out, fully intending to betray him, was now seeking for an opportune moment. We note in Mark 14 and verse 12 that now we have moved from Mark's recollection of what had happened 6 days earlier. We have moved from 2 days away to verse 12 on the first day of unleavened bread, when the Passover lamb was being sacrificed. We're now on that day. That day was on a Thursday. We've moved from 6 days away to 2 days away to now we're on the what? We're 1 day. We're on that day. The process of the betrayal was already in motion. He was aggressively looking for that opportune moment. It couldn't happen on that Saturday. It couldn't happen on the triumphal entry. Why? Too many people. It couldn't have happened on the Monday or the Tuesday. For Jesus kept himself in the public eye. He was in the temple doing what? Teaching. Too many people. Wednesday is silent. We might assume from what the scripture has said that Jesus was also teaching in the temple. We don't know that for sure, but again, we have the problem. Too many what? Too many people. Time is running out for Judas. 6 days, 5 days, 4 days, 3 days, 2 days, 1 day. We're now on the first day of that unleavened bread. Would this be the day? Folks, would today be the good, opportune time for Judas to do this? What day is it? It's the day of unleavened what? It's the day that the temple is sacrificing the Passover lambs. Would this be a good day? Well, folks, what would have been happening at the latter part of that day? The people would be where? At their homes. Doing what? Preparing to eat the what? Would this be the day? You might sense at this point, if you put yourself in Judas's shoes, the pressure that is upon him. All we know is that they agreed to give him 30 pieces of silver. We don't know if there was any stipulations with that. We don't know anything else that was said. We don't know any other promises that might have been given to him. We don't know if he had gave a report back to the Sanhedrin. We don't know if members of the Sanhedrin kept reminding him, it's running out. If we wait all the way until the Passover, we'll have to wait until many, many days after this. And Jesus might even leave the city of Jerusalem. The time is running out, Judas. Would you find that opportune moment? Jesus himself, at the request of the disciples, he sends two of his disciples. You'll see the request in verse 12. His disciples said to him, "Where do you want us to go and prepare for you to eat the Passover?" You'll note in verse 13 that he sent two of those disciples. The book of Luke tells us their names. It was Peter and John. Peter and John were told to go and prepare that Passover. And of course, the thing that they would want to know is what? Where to prepare this Passover. And then we have some very strange things occurring here. Jesus does not tell them where. If you were to ask me, where are we going to go to prepare for dinner today? I wouldn't say to you, well, go down the street and you'll find someone in a car at the intersection. Follow the car. And wherever the car stops, go in there, knock on the door, as it were. Whoever comes to the door, say, Pastor Jones wants to eat dinner at your house. And they would say to you, we're ready for him. Is this not unusual? Yes. Jesus doesn't tell them where, but he does tell them to go into the city. You'll see that in verse 13. Go into the city, and a man will meet you carrying a pitcher of water. Follow him, and wherever he enters, say to the owner of the house, the teacher says, where is my guest room in which I may eat the Passover with my disciples? What we do know from this statement and from other statements in the first four books of the Gospel, Matthew tells us that Jesus did have a certain man in mind, and he did have a certain location in mind, but he did not give them the name or the location. Evidently, there had been prior arrangements made by our Lord before this event. Now, in saying that, the Scripture doesn't tell me that, but the Scripture also doesn't tell me that this was some kind of miraculous thing, right? It doesn't tell me an angel showed up, said to the owner of the house, the master is going to come, two men are going to show up at your door, have this upper room ready, right? It doesn't tell me that, and it doesn't tell me that he made prior arrangements. But naturally speaking, meaning ordinarily speaking, if it would happen for us today, it would have been because there would have been prior arrangements made. And we know that Jesus would leave the disciples. He would go off and pray. He would go off alone. He would do these types of things. And he would have made those prior arrangements by looking for a room large enough for him, for the 12, for at least the owner of the house, for his family, for his servants. And we know, and I'll mention this later, we know from other passages that there were other disciples there besides the 12. He would have made those prior arrangements so that the room was large enough, and it would have been already furnished. Right? In other words, tables, chairs, as it were, places to recline, mat. I mean, all of that would have been previously arranged. Everything our Lord, in his prior arrangements, would have told the master of the house, everything would have been arranged except for one thing: the meal. So So once inside the city, they were to run across a man carrying a pitcher of water. This man would have been a servant. He would have been a slave of the master. Peter and John are to follow that man carrying that pitcher of water into the house that he enters. In other words, it would have come something like this. Houses would have had a courtyard. They would have followed the servant into the courtyard. The servant would have gone wherever into the house that would have been there, and the master would have met them at the entrance of the door. Upon entering that house and upon engaging the master of the house, they were to say these simple words. The teacher says, "Where is my guest room in which I may eat the Passover with my disciples?" Now I find that kind of unusual also, because the statement has the Lord taking possession of the room. Listen again. Where is my guest room which I may eat the Passover with my disciples? And it was his guest room. He owns everything, including your house. Amen? So here he is. Peter and John says that. And as I mentioned before, there were others in that upper room. Acts chapter 1, verse 23 tells us at least these two men, Barsabbas and Matthias, were there. Probably the master and his house would have been believing people, right? He would have had his family there. He would have had his servants there, his slaves there. And what they were to do there, having found the room completely furnished, they were to arrange for the meal. They would have gotten enough bread for the Passover meal. They would have supplied enough wine for the Passover meal. They would have gotten the bitter herbs that they were to eat with this for the Passover meal. They would have purchased it. They would have prepared it. They would have made it ready so that when Jesus came, everything was what? Everything's ready to go. Those preparations would have occurred during the daylight hours. In other words, the temple, they're sacrificing the lambs that were going to be administered among the people. The lambs were normally sacrificed in the afternoon during that Thursday. And the lambs being sacrificed in the afternoon so that the supper would have been eaten in the evening. So now we know what's happening on that Thursday. Peter and John are preparing for this meal. Thursday evening comes, and lo and behold, everything happened just like Jesus said. Amazing, isn't it? I mean, you go in and see, there's only one man there carrying a pitcher of water. You follow the man, you say the exact words verbatim, that's the house. That's the location, that's the place. Why so secretive? Have you thought about that? I think there's at least two reasons. I think the first reason, and probably the quickest reason that we could think of, would be this: for Jesus to avoid the crowds that would have demanded his attention, right? I mean, folks, everywhere he went, he could enter into Peter's own household, and crowds and people and lame and blind and disabled. I mean, hundreds and hundreds of what? People. But I think there's a second reason for our consideration. Probably may be the main reason. Jesus did not want Judas to know the location. What's Judas doing? He's looking for the opportune time. There would be no greater opportune time than when he's alone in a house with his disciples and no people, right? But our Lord said this to those 11 men, "I have greatly desired to eat this with you." He wanted to be what? Alone with his disciples. Right? I do think those two reasons have some validity. And probably, I'm guessing here, we're moving from the preparation to the actual Passover. I'm guessing probably Peter and John, having prepared, the room was already furnished, the room was already ready, the meal, the lamb, the bread, the wine, the bitter herbs, all that is now ready. I do think that more than likely Peter and John returned back to Jesus, told him everything was ready, because verse 17 says, when it was evening, he came with the 12. Everybody see that? He came with the 12. So what we're going to see on this Thursday evening is we're going to see Jesus Christ our Lord having the Passover, and in a future message, instituting the Lord's table. In that same upper room, John chapters 13, 14, 15, and 16 all occur, additional teaching in that upper room. In fact, if you took time to read Luke chapter 22, he talks about a sharing of the cup, a sharing of the bread, and a sharing of the cup. The first sharing of the cup would have been the Passover cup. The second sharing of the cup would have been the Lord's table being instituted. So our Lord says this, here's the possible order that's going to lead up to our words here in the book of Mark. Jesus and the 12, and there were other disciples, follow him to that place and location. Judas, of course, is one of the 12. As he goes into that upper room and as they are seated around the table, Jesus Christ communicates to them these words, "I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say to you, I shall never again eat," understood, "or drink, I shall never again eat until it's fulfilled in the kingdom of God." Luke tells us that that means until the kingdom comes. There's the first thing that is mentioned. Probably the next thing that occurs may shock you. The disciples decide to have a debate on who's the greatest. Amazing, isn't it? That discussion and debate and strife among the disciples probably became the occasion in which Jesus gets up from the table, takes the bowl and the tower, gets on his knees, and he washes their feet as an example of the Isaiah servant. There's a lot going on, isn't there? The disciples were anticipating that kingdom immediately. Jesus keeps telling them he's going to suffer, he's going to die. Mary got the message. The disciples are still clueless, other than the fact they probably could have repeated it, but they didn't understand it. Having washed their feet, John tells us, and now we read in the book of Mark, chapter 14, verse 18. As they were reclining at the table and eating, Jesus said, "Truly I say to you that one of you will betray me." John tells us that Jesus was greatly pained in his soul. He was troubled at this point. I get that, don't you? Jesus knew from the beginning who it was, the exact man that was going to betray him. That man is with him in the upper room. The betrayer is one of the 12. The betrayer is with Jesus at the table. The betrayer is eating the Passover with the Savior. And folks, the order of the day, it seems, goes something along these lines. The disciples could actually see the trouble that was in his soul. And he first says to them, "One of you is going to betray me." Now just think about that upper room. Think about if it's here. If I said, "One of you is going to betray me," it could have been one of the 12, yes? It could have been someone in the room. Right? To use my illustration, it could have been one of you. But Jesus, being troubled, narrows it even further down. He says, it's one who's eating with me. It's one of the 12. So the circle is tightening, is it not? I don't know if that was a relief to others that were in the room. Because when he said, "One of you is going to betray me," the whole room, in spontaneous movement, started discussing among themselves, "What? Is it me? Is it you? Who is this?" Jesus is going to narrow it down even further. He's going to say, not just one of you is going to betray me, one who's eating with me, but he's going to say in verse 20, it's one of the 12, all right, there's 12, but it's one who dips with me in the what? Now folks, if you had a table that was lined out, and if you're thinking about Leonardo da Vinci's Last Supper, okay, because that's the image I always think about. You got Christ in the middle. Then it goes out. Well, as it went out, there would have been more than likely multiple bowls on that table. Right? You've probably done that when you have like several families over at your house. You get this huge long table. You don't put one gigantic bowl in the middle and say, let's pass it. You put a bowl and a what? Another bowl and another bowl, so that basically the only people passing it may be four, right? You pass it over here, you pass it over there, but you're not waiting for it all the way down. More than likely, I'm not sure about that, but more than likely that's the way it was. So we've narrowed it down from anyone in that room to someone that's partaking with the Passover with him, to one of the 12, to one who dips his hand in my bowl. He's dipping his hand with Christ in the bowl. Now, folks, if that is true, I think it more than likely is. Judas would have eaten out of the same Passover dish as Jesus, right? Which means he was either on Jesus' right hand or left hand. We know from the scripture that those were places reserved for honor. Right? Remember John's mother came and said, I want my two sons to sit one on your right, one on your what? In the kingdom. Those were places of honor. Judas is sitting in a seat of honor. More than likely, Judas is on one side. On the other side would have been the Apostle John. The reason why I say that is because John writes that Peter gestured to the one who leaned on his what? Breast. That would have been very near, right? Some commentators actually speculate that John was on the right-hand side of the Savior. Judas was on the left-hand side of the Savior. I'm not quite sure about that, but that's 50-50 chance of getting that right? Regardless, both places were places of importance. People in the room were looking around at them. Think about it. Think about what you would be doing. You're in this room, you got this table. One of you is going to betray me. This buzz goes across that upper room. What's going on? Is it me? Who's going to be the betrayer? Everybody's trying to what? Everybody's trying to guess, just like you would have been. Then our Lord says, no, it's one eating with me, understood, at the table. It's one of the 12. And then all of a sudden, everybody's eyes are on who? One of the 12. And the 12 were discussing this. Who might do such a thing like this to betray the Lord? And then perhaps one of them said to Jesus Christ, it's not I, is it? And one after another of those 12 men at that table begin to say, it's not me, it's not I, is it? Until finally, Judas, sitting right next to our Savior, says, it's not I, is it? And Jesus said, you have said. Now, Now, folks, you got to understand that not everyone would have heard that. There's a lot of noise going on in that room, a lot of discussion, a lot of looking, a lot of speculating, right? Peter actually gestures to John. Evidently, Peter thought, it's not John, okay? He gestures to John and says, look, ask him. John being right next to the Savior, we don't know how loud. It wouldn't have been very loud because not all of the disciples, not all of the 12 heard this. John looks at the Lord and says, Lord, who is it? And at that point, Jesus reaches to the bowl. He takes a morsel of bread, he dips it in the bitter herbs, and he turns to his side, and he gave it to Judas. And at that point, Satan entered into him. Now, folks, don't think when I say that Judas can say, the devil made me do it. Judas was doing what he had already determined to do. What did Satan do? Gave him the strength to carry it out. Just like when you're filled with the Spirit, you're given the strength to love divinely, to be divinely patient, right? To be divinely gentle in ungentle situations, right? But it's you doing it, right? And Jesus looks at Judas and says, what you are doing. Now, hear what he's saying. What you are doing. What's he been doing for 6 days? Looking for the opportune time. What you are doing, do quickly. In other words, folks, Jesus gave Judas permission to do it. Who's in charge? Judas gets up from the table. He flees that room immediately. And the Bible says, it was night. The opportune moment. Right? No people. And he knew where Jesus would go after this. He didn't know where the Passover was being held, but he knew where Jesus would go after this. And the last words that Judas would have heard from the mouth of our Lord would be this: for the Son of Man is to go just as it's written of him. But woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man. It would have been good for that man if he had never been white. Those were the last words he heard. Folks, Judas had heard warning after warning. Judas had heard the gospel time and time again. Folks, are you ready for this? Judas preached the gospel. Judas cast out devils. Can a lost person exercise miraculous things from God? Yes. If he hadn't to preach the gospel on those preaching tours, if he hadn't to cast out devils just like the rest of them, everybody would have pointed at him. He's the odd one. No, he blended in like all the what? All the others. He heard Christ. He saw him with his eyes. No doubt, he touched him with his hands. But he did not see. John would write in John chapter 1, "We beheld his glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." Judas had nothing in his soul like that. Could he have repeated the gospel? Yes or no? Did he attend services? Do you see miracles? Sometimes people ask me, how could a child that I raise be raised up in a Bible-believing New Testament church and still be lost? Because they do not see. They don't see the glory of the Savior that is precious to you. They don't see His majesty. They don't have, as it were, felt in their heart of hearts, King of kings and Lord of lords. Can you heartily say that without being moved in your spirit? To hear words, "He's coming back." That's so distant to a Judas. And brethren, at this point, I think you'll agree with me about this. At this point, looking on this event, the future of Jesus Christ is bleak. The injustice that was carried out against him, the violence that would occur to him was brutal. That's really not a sufficient word to describe what our Lord went through. Isaiah chapter 52 and verse 14 would say this, that after the preparation for the crucifixion, that our Lord's appearance was unrecognizable. You can think about the swelling of the face, the blood, the plucking out of the beard, the hitting of the fist. In fact, the Bible gives inference that when people looked on our Lord as he went to Calvary, they shuddered at what they saw. It was an object of horror. It would have caused someone to say in their hearts, "Why has the Lord done this to him? He was a good man." He faced the law. Cursed is everyone that hangs on a tree. He would be shamed. He would be stripped nude. He would be spit on. He would be beaten. He would be flogged. They would take nails and put them through his hands and of his feet. They would yank him between heaven and earth. His flesh would rip at the sound of that cross going into that hole. His future looks bleak, does it not? He would be alone. The Bible says no one would pity him. And at the end of that day, there would be no breath in his body. He would be lifeless. He would be laid in the tomb. And as far as the world was concerned, in a few decades, no one would remember him. The world would have rid itself of goodness. In contrast, the future of Judas looked bright. He would have been a hero in the Sanhedrin, would he not? He had money in his pocket. He had the favor of the rulers of the land. As far as Judas was concerned, and I am persuaded of this, Judas thought Jesus was guilty. He put him to death. He was an imposter. He wasn't the true Messiah. Judas might have even thought that he would have had God's favor by carrying this out. But if not, he was a Jew. He would have had the accolades of man, would he not? It doesn't get any better than this in this life. But folks, Jesus is suffering and death that we're in front of him. But so was his resurrection. He is at the right hand of the Father. He is on his throne. His enemies are being brought under his feet. What can we say about this? Victory upon victory. Prosperity over all prosperity. A kingdom. A people, an everlasting reign, new heavens, new earth. He lives! What about Judas? Judas would have heard the words, "It would have been good if this man had never been born," might have rang in his ears. Did he hear that statement when he left the upper room to do what had been firmly planted in his heart? What kind of weight did his conscience bring on him? Conscience can be a terrible thing. "I betrayed the innocent," he said. And folks, the glad Sanhedrin would not help him. That's the way men are. They promise the world and give you nothing. They had no interest in his soul or theirs. They had no interest to alleviate the weight of the guilt. Like Ahithophel, Judas goes, prepares his house, and commits self-murder, suicide. And the Bible says that Judas went to his own place. He, like Lucifer, sinned against great light and station. Darkness, wrath, judgment, forsakenness, alone, everlasting death, pain, and gnashing of teeth, how long? He dies. What looks bleak is glorious. And what looks great is damning. That's what happened on this Thursday evening. The wheels are set in motion. The Roman cohort is gathered. The chief priest and the guards come. And the Bible says that Jesus betrayed him. Judas betrayed him with a kiss. And he stood by as they took him. And folks, we too, every one of us here in this room, we have had great light. To hear the words of Christ echoed faithfully in a New Testament congregation is no small thing. It is a rare thing on the face of this earth. To reject it and just accept the externality of it, to blend in with everyone else with the same terms and the same terminology and the same dress and the same attitude, the same separation from the bad things of the world, is a betrayal to you if you've not been born from above. Right? If you don't have the life of Christ in your soul, if God hasn't done something inside of you that you can't do, so that at the end of the day you could say this and really mean it, I am what I am by the grace of God, not me, not my will, not my choice, Him. Are you born again? Passing out tracts doesn't mean you're born again. Going door to door doesn't mean you're born again. Giving people the gospel doesn't necessarily mean you're born again. You got to have something inside here that changes everything. A new creation in Christ Jesus. Let's bow our heads and close our eyes.